As we continue our way through the Gospel of John, you know, it has been said about God's justice that it turns slowly, but nevertheless, it goes. It'll happen. And maybe we can say that about going through this book of John. We're going slowly, but we're doing it. We're getting it done. We're working our way through as we go through the Gospel of John. Let's follow here at verse 17. Follow along as I read verse 17 of John chapter 11 all the way to verse 35. John 11, 17 through 35. Follow along as I read. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Father, we celebrate, O God, through the resurrection of your Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who is also our Lord and our Savior. We celebrate this season in his coming, what he was really sent to do. Your greatest gift, O God, from heaven, your perfect and holy Son, bearing our unrighteousness so that we might be granted your righteousness, making him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate his resurrection, even at his birth, because, O God, as we know, it's by that we are justified. And so we ask, O God, as we look into these things today, oh, that our minds, our hearts, our desires would be in conformity with what the Word of God says here. Bend our wills, if we need be, Father, so that we might experience the blessing of following you. We need you, O God. And I trust as I pray that everyone here desires to be in obedience to you. And maybe those who don't, O God, would you strengthen them and bless them anyway? Would you grant them your goodness anyway? Would you grant them a blessing of being here anyway, because we love you and because you're good? Exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider who he is in his person, the resurrection and the life. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. It has been said the Christian life is the process of becoming what you have been declared already to be. in Christ. From bad to good, from simple to wise, from empty to full, from poor in this world to rich in the next. Along that line, I would say Christian belief is the process of coming to truly believe what you already know to be true. You ever been in that place that you know something to be true, but you're just having a really hard time believing it, embracing it? If I could sum up the theme of this passage, that would be what I'd say. Believing what you already know to be true. The section of text we're about to go through is about a believer in Christ speaking with Christ and Jesus asking her to believe what she already knows to be true. One of many weaknesses each Christian struggles with is faulty faith. We're much like the light bulb that flickers on and off when someone's playing with the cord. I have that problem in my basement. If you touch the cord in the junction box, the lights will turn off, and then you let it go, it'll turn right back on. That is our faith so often. Sometimes we're strong. Sometimes the light is strong and confident, and we're even faithful to live up to what we know to be true, and we're confident and we believe. While at other times we're weak, we're faithless. We're unbelieving about things we acknowledge in conversation to be true. Yeah, I know Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I know Jesus can do everything, but will He? Will He act on my behalf? Does He want to? Is His plan, therefore, if He doesn't act on my behalf according to my desires, is His plan, therefore, right and good truly? That's what we do so often, right? Why doesn't He act like me? Why doesn't He just snuff out my problems quick so that I can live a life of ease and comfort? Why can't He be like me? So often, we are like those who struggle with the faith in the things we know to be true. His plan is always good. His plan is always perfect. And so often, we need those reminders. So the question for us often is this: do you believe to be true what you acknowledge is true? This is what we refer to as conviction. When someone has a conviction, they believe it so solidly, so firmly, that they are unwavering in that conviction, that you will not shake them from that belief. They are like a tree whose roots go deep into a solid ground because they believe something solidly and firmly. Nothing will persuade them. And that belief by their conviction is shown in their actions, in what they do. People who are those who act with conviction despise hypocrisy. They despise hypocrisy in other people. You know, those who say one thing and do another. Those who say you should follow a certain rule and then they themselves don't follow it themselves. We are all in the process of deepening our convictions about reality, our convictions that are explained in the Scripture. And as we go through, we work our way into doing that. Here in this passage, Jesus speaks to Martha to help her with that reality. And Martha has just said to Him in verse 24, I know that my brother Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She has her theology spot on. Martha was an excellent Bible student. She was a hardworking woman, and yet she was fully aware of biblical truth. She had convictions. She's like the Bible college or seminary student who gets an A on all of her tests when it comes to the end times. Solid. She's got the book knowledge down because she reads it, has had it explained to her, and has the source of all that knowledge, the fount of all truth, right in front of her to explain it to her. She realizes that her dearly departed brother will come back from the dead to newness of life. Unlike what people think of when people raise from the dead at Halloween time, they think of some kind of zombie. No, it'll be newness of life, brand new. Yet Jesus intends to take that knowledge, that little sliver of knowledge that she has, and to deepen it. She's got the inch, and he's trying to give her the mile because she needs it, so that she might have the next level of depth of conviction in her belief. And so we come to letter C in our outline. Resurrection's person. You know, there are certain texts of Scripture that merit extra time, and this is one of them. Jesus said to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." So what he's doing, he's getting her one to think of the present instead of the future. When we're in grief, so often the future just doesn't give us the comfort that we want it to give us. When our hearts are broken, it's hard for us to think of a future reality when we're experiencing present loss. And so Jesus, for her own good and for her own benefit, says, now let's think about not just that future day that your brother will be raised from the dead, but also think about the one who's the agent of those very things, who's in your midst right now. Jesus has already explained in John that there is a future day of resurrection. Listen to John 6:40. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have life everlasting." Listen, "and I will raise him up at the last day." Martha's already got that instruction. Notice then, first off, Jesus has no need to correct her theology. She was right. She was echoing the teaching of her Lord. Yet in the words she uses, she acknowledges the event foretold, yet does not acknowledge the power by which that event takes place. It's kind of the difference between saying, you know, it's sunny outside, as opposed to saying the Lord has brought some sunny weather. I'm not saying one is better than the other. It's the difference between saying you were saved from your sin, and then you say, instead of that, you say the Lord saved you from your sin. In one statement, you acknowledge the reality to take place. In the other statement, you acknowledge the agent of that reality, the one who makes that reality come to pass. Both statements are true, but one acknowledges the event, the other acknowledges the reality. So, to hone in on what the Lord wants Martha to understand, secondly, he gets her to think of the person instead of the event. Instead of thinking about the future, think about the present. Instead of thinking about the event, think about the person. And so he says, "I am. I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus' interaction that is about to unfold, he's telling her, "You have resurrection power in your midst with me." The question that even Martha seems to have in her mind is not, what can Jesus do, but what will Jesus do? What is his desired plan? I think that's where most Christians struggle. I get it when I'm in the throes of difficulty, when I'm in the midst of suffering. I know God can do everything. And in fact, I ask him to do something to work on my behalf as I struggle with whatever pain I'm going through, physical, emotional, whatever it is, I ask him. The question is not what can Jesus do, but what will Jesus do? What is his desired plan? And in the throes of difficulty, you know what we do? We say, I don't want his plan to come to pass if I have to go through this. I get that. That's not unhuman to be. But yet God, through Christ, explains his desired plan. He's getting her to move past the outside. And what he's about to do, he's getting her to move past the outside idea of resurrection to a personalized belief. In just a short while, her convictions are going to go through the roof. Or better yet, her convictions are going to go deeper and deeper and deeper because she has seen what Christ has done in her midst. When Jesus, well, let me say this. All true Christians are those who have moved beyond Christianity as teachings and behaviors that are kind of passively subscribed to. You know, when you use YouTube, you subscribe to a channel because it's interesting, but you're kind of passively receiving the information. All true Christians are those who move past a passive subscription to a set of beliefs, to a belief that they have and are actively embracing and living out. You're a true Christian when that is a reality in your life. From passive to active. When Jesus has this recorded conversation with Martha, he is calling her to see who he truly is and actively believe what he says about himself for herself. When you believe something, it's like a light turns on, and you begin to see reality as if that light interprets it for you. Walking around in the darkness without the light, you have no idea what reality is in front of you. But when the light's turned on, you can see it accurately. When your car is coming up on 300,000 miles and you believe it's going to be on its way out soon, you know what you do by way of response? You become more cautious with it. You may drive it in town only. You may seek another person to buy that vehicle, maybe a college student who can buy it off you cheaply. You can benefit that person knowing you have a lot of miles on it. You start maybe looking as you're driving, anticipating potential failures. Maybe a check engine light's going to come on soon. Maybe your oil light's going to come on soon because your radiator's going bad. Right? That's how that works. Right? The oil light. Okay, just make sure I get that right. Okay, Randy, correct me if I'm wrong. You start looking for potential failures. In fact, you might begin to start looking for another car. Think about what your belief does to change your behavior and how you see that car. Your belief colors your view on life. And so that Martha would experience the peace and comfort afforded to those in Christ, who have loved ones who have died in Christ, he seeks to color her belief. And so he says, I am. This is one of the roadblocks, not roadblocks, but one of the signposts, rather, as we're going through the Gospel of John. One of the seven I am statements, one of the very important I am statements. In Greek, you don't need the word I to express I am. I know it's kind of weird for us. You don't need that pronoun. You could just say am. Kind of works that way in English. If you were to say, whose name is Zach? I might say, am. It'd be weird, but you get what I'm saying, right? Well, in Greek, you can just say am, and that's okay. But when the word I is included, it's there for emphasis. It's there so that it jumps off the page at you. And so that's what we see in this passage. As one of the important I am statements, the signpost, that Christ himself is doing, one, he's explaining, he's claiming himself to be divine. He is the great I am. And secondly, he is claiming to be exclusive. He says, I am and there is no other. No other religious leader is by his very nature and by his very being the resurrection and the life. No other religious leader, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, name all of them, has a tomb that is currently unoccupied but Jesus. Amen. And just so we're clear about the fact that there is no other, another I am statement Jesus brings up later on hammers that point home. I am the way, the truth, and the what?
Life.
Life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter echoes that exclusivity of Christ in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Every I am statement Jesus makes in John and every statement in Scripture about Jesus being exclusive should further color the Christian's belief system as if to say, you made the right choice when you came to Christ. You did. You made the right choice. You made the profoundly right choice. You are more right than you know when you came to Christ. His is the only lifeboat out of this dead and dying world. That's not to exult in yourself, by the way. We further acknowledge the words of Christ in John 6:44 when he says, no man is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. You believe because the Father drew you to believe him. The working of the Father in your life is further fuel for praise to the God who brought you to his only begotten Son, the world's only Savior. It's Jesus' exclusive claim to be the resurrection and the life. Here in John 11, he is life that comes back from the dead. He is life that brings someone back to perfect health. Remember, Lazarus didn't come back from the dead as a sick person to die again, although he did eventually die. Jesus gives life from the death and continues on living afterwards, does that person. In Lazarus, we are given a glimpse of that reality, having not only been cured from the death, from his death, but also the sickness that led to it. Yet in Lazarus, we're given an illustration of what will happen in that future day. And let me say, by way of introduction, the next portion of text. What we have here is a timeline. And you can put yourself in this text, in a sense. A timeline of what happens when a believer comes to know Christ and what will happen to them in the future. So let's go there. He who believes in me, if you've trusted Christ, you've believed in him, right? Though he may die, he shall live. He who believes in me, let's talk about that. One of the biggest errors in modern Christendom and in the world is a twisting of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And it used to stump me, right? I used to get people, and I'd share the gospel with people, I'd say, so how do you think you get to heaven? Well, they'd say, well, I believe in God. Believe in God, and you'll get to heaven. Believe in Jesus, and you'll get to heaven. Well, that's what Jesus says here, right? So I was a freshman in college, and things like that would happen. People would say, believe in God, believe in Jesus. And I would say, but they're not Christians. How do I get them to see? They have a right idea that you have to believe in God, but is that accurate? Do they understand it rightly? All you need to do is believe in God, and you'll go to heaven, they think. What that means today is not what Jesus means in the text. Now, I will acknowledge that you do have to believe that God exists as a starting point. But simple acknowledgement that God exists is not the ending point that brings salvation. We must understand it is not merely belief in God's existence that saves. And so I want to explain that by means of the words of somebody else. Listen to James in James 2:19. He says this, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." In other words, you've acknowledged what Scripture says. There's one God, right? You believe that God exists, and that's good. And you believe that He's one. The Lord our God is one. And you don't believe that there's a whole slew of other gods out there. Good. Listen to what he says afterwards. Even the demons believe and tremble. God is one. God exists. And even the demons believe that reality and tremble. What an odd statement. Why in the world would he bring that up? Listen, Satan and his fallen angels have a robust and orthodox, accurate, true theology as to what they actually believe about God. They know who he is because they've seen him face to face. They know who he is because they've dealt with him on various occasions. But listen, an accurate understanding of God's existence has nothing to do with whether somebody is truly a Christian or not. Demonic beings acknowledge God exists, but they will in no way be saved. There's no salvation for demons. They have chosen their pathway, and they will experience, as Matthew tells us, the lake of fire along with Satan. So here in John 11, Jesus says, believe in me. And it cannot mean that all you need to do is acknowledge his existence. So what that does mean is not merely to agree with facts about God or about Jesus. We know that's for sure. Listen to Galatians 2:16. Knowing that man is not justified or declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, even we have believed in Christ. To believe in Jesus is to trust in him for the purpose of being declared righteous for your sin. How does it show itself on the outside? By a conviction of sin against the holy God. By a recognition of the need to be forgiven. And the handing over of your sin by faith to God so that you might be forgiven. Not only forgiven, but cleansed and declared righteous. How does that show on the outside? Well, oftentimes it's manifest by a heartfelt prayer to Jesus. Prayer for forgiveness, whether they say it audibly or inaudibly, right? Whether it's public or private. The first gasps of true belief, the first gasps of true spiritual life, of being born again, of being made new, of being like a baby, are crying out with life in prayer. Oftentimes that's the case. The first thing a believer does is ask the Lord in faith that he might declare that person righteous from his sins. So this is what Jesus means when he says, believes in me. It is to place one's faith in him so that he might be declared righteous from your sin. And that person, Jesus says, though he may die, he will live. A person who goes through his life at a point in time, having heard and received Christ, as I just explained, has had the trajectory of his life dramatically altered. When you trusted Christ, your trajectory was a 180. You went from destruction in one path to life, turning around to another. The pathways could not be more different in truth. So as we see the glimpse of your spiritual life, having trusted in Christ, the trajectory has changed. Where at one point your pathway, eternal damnation, separation from God, death eternal, has already begun. The life eternal. Do you realize you don't experience eternal life just in heaven? You experience it now in this life. It began when you trusted Christ. The entire Christian life is an experience of living out the eternal life that you've been given on the day you believed. It has been said that the day the sinner believes in Christ, he has experienced a greater transformation that day than in the day that he'll finally be transformed in newness of life. I think that's true. Your life began anew. Get this, eternal life was never intended to be experienced in a corruptible body. Did you know that? Never to be experienced in a corruptible body. That's why it is so wrong to say that you can be sinlessly perfect in this body, in this life. You can't be. You're in a corruptible body. To be sinlessly perfect is essentially to claim that you're already in your glorified body where the presence of sin is finally and fully gone. You can't say that. It's impossible to say that. And by the way, just one look at you tells me that you're not in your glorified bodies. I'm not saying that to make fun of you, okay? I'm just saying. Especially as people get older. You're welcome. The fact that we all age, the fact that we all experience disease, and that we all experience death highlights the fact that we also still need to experience the cause of all of those things to be changed, and that is a new body. Amen. Our own personal sins have been dealt with before God, but not yet in this body. It hasn't been done away with yet. It should come as no shock to us that eternal life does not mean that we won't experience the death of this body. I don't even need to cover that. But what it does mean is that this body won't stay dead. Jesus says he shall live. This is the resurrection at the last day. Verse 26, and whosoever lives, that's the person who's been raised up, right? That's not just the person who's experienced eternal life, that's a person who's been raised up, having experienced brand new life, brand new body, resurrection. That person is the one who lives, in verse 26, and believes in me, that's the one who trusted in Christ, shall never die. At that point, you will experience no death ever again. That is the point at which eternal life has been finally, fully reached and realized. Resurrection to never die again. I want to explain this by way of contrast. Keep your finger in John 11 and turn to Revelation 20. Here we are talking about resurrection from the dead, the resurrection to life, resurrection to never experience death again. Well, let's contrast that with the other resurrection. Think about what Jesus just said in John 11. What I want you to do is to look for the opposite. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Who's that? That's Jesus, sitting on a place of pure judgment. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. Who's that? The dead, not the living. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were done or written in the book of life, in the books rather. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What contrast did you see from what Jesus talked about? In John 11, you have the living, right? In Revelation 20, there's nothing to do with life. These are the dead who have been brought back for a temporary existence. We have the resurrection for a time of those who are dead, John 11, those who are alive. And Revelation 20 begins the judgment, listen, according to the works. Guys, you don't want to be judged according to your works. You're going to fail every time. Each one who is judged according to their works are judged according to the iniquities that they have committed. That's the basis of judgment. People aren't judged based on the good things they've done in a court of law if they've done evil. But by contrast, in John 11, what do you see? People who are justified by faith. Judged according to works, justified by faith. In Revelation 20, you see a death that results in an even greater death. He says, this is the second death. Verse 14. In John 11, you see the resurrection of those who will never die again. Again. The question I ask of you who are here today is, which one are you going to be a part of? There's only two resurrections. What will you choose? You can believe in Jesus for the cleansing of your soul and for eternal life. This is not by your own efforts, not by your own works, because by your own works you're going to be condemned, not justified. No man can cleanse his own sin by his own works. Will you be a part of that one, the one that is declared righteous by faith, or will you be a part of this one day? Revelation 20. Flip back to John 11. Jesus ends his time with Martha with a question. Verse 26, do you believe this? Jesus wanted her to get it, didn't he? Amen. He wanted her to get that he himself is the source of what one day will be that resurrection from the dead for her, never to die again. She was such a dear woman. Look how she responds, verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Notice that confession is precious, but it doesn't address anything that Jesus just said. Sweet lady, whatever you say is true, Lord. I know who you are. I know whom I have believed. Martha says that, you know, I may not get all these details. I may not get what you're talking about essentially in this response, but I get who you are. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of God, the divine Son, who was sent by your Father into the world. Precious response, acknowledges nothing about what Jesus said, but that's enough. It's all she needs. She had everything she needed so that she would one day be a part of that resurrection promised to those who love him. She knew he was the Messiah, the divine Son, sent from God. All of which, by the way, are reasons that this book, the Gospel of John, was written. Notice how similar to what Martha says to what John says. He'd written this book. He says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that what Martha said? The Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. My question to you, the deeply personal message I speak to you on behalf of the God of eternity, will you have life in his name? the one who is the resurrection and the life. What about you? What will you have? Father, we bow before you, grateful to progress in your word. Direct us and guide us, I pray, for the rest of our time. We're grateful for the gospel expressed in the words of Christ here in this passage. That by believing in the gospel, by being justified by the gospel, we have eternal life, through which we'll never die. Thank you, Father. Give us the wisdom and grace as we go forward from here. We give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close our time by singing in our hymnals. So if you take your hymnals this time and turn to hymn number 223. The Christmas season deserves a good Christmas hymn to end off with, expressing the reason for the season. Thou didst leave thy throne. Let's stand as we close. Number 223.
Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown for me, but in Bethlehem's home.
Sing on that last verse together, and we'll close.
When the heaven shall ring, and the angels sing, at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee.
My heart shall rejoice.
My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus. When thou comest and callest for me.
That day, when he calls you, you'll experience that new life as described there. I want to invite those who are prospective members to meet me on this side of the auditorium as we have a little bit of a meeting we want to work through. The rest of us, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Dismiss us, we ask, O Father, with your blessing. Bring us back, we pray, tonight, ready, raring to go, and excited about your glorious person. We give you the thanks and praise for what's going to take place in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great afternoon.